If someone were to ask you why you came to church this morning, what do you suppose you'd say? I mean, isn't it funny how sometimes those most basic of questions can cause us to draw a blank? Well, after a while, we'd probably scramble for some answers. Some come for fellowship, some come for the teaching of God's Word, some come for the worship. But if we were to condense all this down into one simple statement, the main reason most of us come to church is because we want to have a deeper relationship with God. We desire to receive that deep relationship with Him. The big question is, how do we achieve that? Well, there are some tried and true basic answers to that question. We draw closer to God through fellowship with one another, through Bible study, through prayer. These are all very valid ways to draw close to the Lord. But may I share with you another way of drawing close to God that usually escapes our attention as believers as a true avenue, a true channel of God's growth within our lives. It's recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. There Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, along with prayer, along with Bible study, along with fellowship with one another, do you catch what Jesus is saying? If you really want to be close to God, if you want that nearness and intimacy with Him to be part and parcel of your life, make sure your finances have been laid down at the foot of His throne. Make sure that you have been sending ahead to heaven the eternal blessings that can come from the proper investment of our material goods. You see, giving is an important part of growth in the Christian life. It was never intended by God to be something done grudgingly or under compulsion. It was not something that was meant to be a burden or a bummer to God's people, but a blessing. Well, how can we receive giving? How can we relate in our giving in a way that causes significant growth in our walk with the Lord, not just groaning over having to meet an obligation? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll come across a passage of Scripture we could call Give Till It Helps. And in this passage, we will see three key principles that can cause giving to become the blessing God intends for it to be within our lives. First, we'll see this morning the conditions of giving. We'll answer the question, when is the best time to give? Secondly, this morning, we will see the comprehension of giving. What is it that God wants us to learn as we give? And finally, we're going to see the connection of giving. Who does God desire for us to give to in this world, in this life, in such a way that it counts not just for time, but also for eternity? Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord Himself to do some teaching in our hearts and minds that will result in us sharing the same generosity of spirit that we see manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and thank You for being our faithful, true, and living God. You are so wonderful to us. And Lord, every breath that we take, every beat of our heart, Lord, is literally a gift from Your hand. Lord, teach us to be generous like You are generous, Lord. Teach us to use those things which You have given to us in this world, not just for temporal accomplishments, but for eternal consequence. And Father, I pray that You would show us this morning, perhaps even a glimpse into our own hearts, whether we have things or whether things have us. Teach us to discern the difference, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you know that Paul has been focusing in on something that we could call open-hearted relationships between believers in Christ. God doesn't want us as Christians to walk around with walls of defensiveness up. He doesn't want us to be phony or pretentious in our walk with God and our relating to each other. He desires for us to be real, genuine, authentic, loving with one another. And in a fascinating development in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we saw that the single best way to get to that level of relationship that God desires for you and for me is to go through conflict. Not just to go through conflict, but to resolve conflict through the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. You see, when we have our falling outs, we can actually grow from the experience. If we allow the grace of God to teach us, if we approach one another in humility, if we seize these conflicts as opportunities for real repentance within our lives, not for blame-placing or just excuse-making. And so these open-hearted relationships are intended by God to be a great personal blessing to us. But you know, the more you become open-hearted, the more you begin to discover that God's blessings aren't just something that He desires to use to bless us personally. He also wants to start getting a hold of our lives, even financially. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now, here we see the Apostle Paul, in a sense, making an abrupt turn in the flow of 2 Corinthians. You see, he's been cruising along, he's been talking about the comfort of God, and now he begins to talk about a concrete example where this comfort had come to bear. In order to understand what he's talking about, we need a little background concerning this whole subject of giving and this liberality that was attributed to the churches at Macedonia. You see, during the time of the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, things were awfully tough back in Jerusalem, back where the church got its start. A huge famine had devastated the land for a number of years. And for those who were believers in Christ who were living in Jerusalem, in Israel at that time, it was a double whammy for them. You see, by the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, it had been determined that those who had placed their faith in Jesus as Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Now, when we hear about someone being put out of a fellowship, for most of us, we tend to think, well, all that basically means is that they found another place to go to church. But in that culture, in that day, it was far more significant. To be put out of the synagogue literally meant to be put out of society itself. All the benefits, all the blessings, all the support system of society, even welfare systems, would be denied you if you were placed outside the synagogue. All of your financial ties would be cut. You were considered persona non grata, a non-person, if you will, by the culture of that day. And so those who were believers in Christ were not only suffering the obvious effects of being in the midst of times of famine, but they literally had nothing to fall back on. And so the Apostle Paul and some other believers came up with the idea, let's do a relief effort for these suffering believers in Jerusalem. Let's ease their burdens. We're not going through as difficult a time. Let's pool our resources and help pull them out of the hole that they're in. Well, when that word came to the churches in Macedonia, that is the area north of where we would know modern Greece to be, there was a very interesting reaction. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God." You might want to underline that phrase, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, you got to understand something here. When we think about God bestowing His great grace upon someone, we tend to think about God lightening the load, don't we? I mean, when I think of God's grace, I think of going to the mailbox and finding a check in there that I didn't expect. Or, you know, seeing someone who was struggling with an illness suddenly become healed and their life turn around or a relationship healed. I think of the positives. I think of the uppers. But notice, God's grace in Macedonia was manifested in a very different way. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. The term deep poverty there is fascinating in the original language. The word deep is the Greek word bathos. Maybe you've heard of a bathysphere. That's another name for a diving bell that they send down to the depths of the ocean. And it's well named. The idea of bathos in Greek meant hitting rock bottom, being as deep in as you could possibly go. These Macedonian believers were deep sunk into poverty. What kind of poverty? Well, the word Paul uses to describe poverty here is far more dramatic than just, hey, you know, I'm a few bucks short this month, or, man, I just don't know if I'm going to be able to pay all my bills, or, gee, you know, things are so tight I might have to cancel my premium cable subscription. I mean, that's what we tend to think of when we think of poverty. But that's not what was going on there. The term poverty in this passage literally meant to be a beggar. These Macedonian believers, like a beggar on the street, had no idea where their next meal was coming from. They were that hard up. Now, if I were in that set of circumstances, if I had to go home today and sweep the Ritz Bits crumbs out of my pantry to come up with lunch, I'm not sure I would describe my condition as being smack dab in the grace of God. But the Macedonians did. And Paul did. Why? Look again at verse 2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Notice that word liberality there. The word liberality in the original language can literally be translated large-heartedness. They had big hearts, even in the midst of these crushing circumstances. Now, that is the grace of God indeed. You see, our circumstances in this life change constantly. One moment we're high on the hog, next minute we're down in the pit. But, as Christians, we have an alternative. We don't need to let our circumstances dictate how we feel about life. The Macedonians certainly didn't. They looked at their poverty as an opportunity for joy. They looked at their lack as an opportunity for generosity of all things. They reached out to others even when they felt they had nothing themselves. Why could they hold an attitude of joy under a set of circumstances like this? Why could they be so faithful that they would reach out to others even when they weren't sure how they were going to make their own ends meet? Oh, I'll tell you, when times get tough for me, my first inclination is to hunker down, you know, to get in the storm cellar and wait for the tornado to pass through. And then maybe I'll think about other people. Why could they be so generous of heart? I think it's because the Macedonians figured out something. No matter what their bank book looked like on earth, their heavenly bank book was overflowing with wealth. They were rich people indeed because God Himself loved them. Oh, this spiritual kind of riches, the eternal kind of riches being referred to here is beautifully described for us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning at verse 3. Writing there, Simon Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice the beautiful heavenly riches being described there. When you and I stand before God someday, and the Lord looks at us, I guarantee you, the Lord is not going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your credit rating was in the high 800s. I don't think He's going to say that. I don't think the Lord is going to look at you and me and say, oh, I was so blessed by you. You had a 3-car garage. I don't think Jesus is going to look at us and say, you know, that bank book of yours is mighty impressive. No. What is Jesus going to say? He's going to say, you know, your circumstances might have been up or down. But the thing that blesses the Lord is our heart attitude within the circumstances. You see, circumstances change, but our relationship with God does not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Because the Macedonians understood that, they were willing to reach out with this large-heartedness, this big-hearted liberality. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we receive this gift in the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we'd hope, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now notice here, Paul paints the picture of these Macedonians as being so anxious to give, it almost kind of embarrassed Paul. You know, Paul had communicated to them what was going on in Jerusalem, and immediately you get the impression they jumped on this and said, well, we want to do something. We want to help out. And Paul probably looked at their conditions and how tough life was for them and said, well, you know, I mean, when things kind of ease up for you guys, but right now you're kind of up against it. And they said, no, we don't want to wait till we're not up against it. We want to give. We want to give right now. God will supply. Oh, why could they have such boldness of faith? I love what verse 5 says. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. What was the motivation behind this Macedonian style of giving? It was because another gift had been given. They had been given the gift of salvation by Jesus Christ, and they had given their hearts to Him. And getting into that habit of giving just sort of spread out into their material possessions. They didn't separate the spiritual from the physical. They didn't separate their church life and their church commitment from their financial life. It was all one, you see. They ministered out of joy in all of this. And you know, there's a very important insight here into giving. You know, if someone has to get on you about giving, if someone has to kind of compel you to give, you're probably giving for the wrong reason. God doesn't want you to give to alleviate your guilt. God doesn't want you to give because you think it'll make a worship service shorter if you put something in the plate. God wants you to give because it's an outward expression of something that has happened in the heart. Because you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't give your heart to God first, whatever you give in an agape box in a church, whatever you send to a charity, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But if what is happening within you is the outward manifestation of that inward reception of God's most precious gift, oh, let me tell you, that's when giving gets exciting. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence and in all your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Notice, Paul never refers to giving as an obligation. What does he call it? 10 times in this chapter, he refers to giving as grace. It is God's grace that allows us to give. Because He is first given to us, you see. Giving, then, is not a got-to, it's a get-to. And it is one of the most important keys for Christian growth. Notice this last verse, verse 7. Paul says, you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. Boy, did the Corinthian church have a lot going for it. They were being ministered to by gifts of faith. They received miracles all around them. They were being ministered to in gifts of speech. They were sitting under excellent Bible teaching. They were being ministered to in gifts of knowledge. I believe that basically refers to the whole idea of God letting them know that He was well aware of what was going on in their lives. Maybe you've had an experience where someone's come up to you in church and they said, you know, the Lord has really laid you on my heart to pray for you. And maybe they've shared what they prayed and it was just, boom, dead on exactly where you were at. That's an example of these kind of blessings, you know, kind of those heavenly winks from God just saying, I know what's going on with you. In knowledge, they were blessed in that church. In all diligence, they put feet to their faith. Theirs wasn't a theoretical faith. It was a faith in reality and in love. You know, you went into the church at Corinth, you'd walk out feeling loved. What an awesome fellowship. Boy, if you had faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, and love, don't you think that's all God needs to make you everything He wants you to be? Not quite. Notice Paul says, just as you abound in all these things, abound in this grace also. You see, we give not because some church tells us to give. We give not just because it's rote or habit. We give because God says, I want you to abound in this grace. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. I want you to share in my generosity. Oh, let me tell you something. If you really want to worship the Lord in such a way that it truly brings a smile to His face, truly causes Him to be blessed and refreshed, don't worship God just with your praise. Worship God with your possessions as well. You want to see a great example of how Jesus was blown away by just that kind of worship, so ministered to by it. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, we see this very interesting encounter that Jesus had in the temple. It says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. Now to understand what's going on here, you got to understand a little bit of background as to how they received gifts in the temple. Much like our agape boxes sitting in the back, they had a free will offering box in this place called the treasury. However, instead of just a slot cut in the top of a flat wooden box, they had this almost trumpet, kind of a, almost like a tuba opening that was made out of brass where you could pour your gifts into this box. And because they didn't have paper money or checks back then, you would get temple shekels. And let me tell you something, when someone would pour a lot in there, it sounded kind of like someone hitting the slot machines, you know? I mean, everybody would turn around and look. And the more you poured in, the more the racket would continue. Boy, you know, that was the way to make friends and influence people. And when J.P. Gottrocks of Jerusalem came in with his wheelbarrow full of shekels and dumped it in that thing, man, they would just hear these things rattling and rattling and rattling. Whoa, man, someone's really giving to God. Then this widow comes in. Poor widow. She has 2 mites. The word mite in the original language, the Greek word lepton, it's the same word we get our term leaf from. It was the smallest, tiniest, lightest copper coin that they had at that time. They would take these two, she took these 2 leptons and she took it up to this big collecting thing, you know, the big brass tuba looking thing, and probably with the wall still echoing after J.P. Gottrocks got done, she went tink, tink, and that was it. And you know, if you'd been around there at the temple after hearing all these people pouring in their gifts and all these shekels coming into the treasury boxes and all this other stuff, and then you see this widow just doing that, you'd probably roll your eyes and go, oh, come on. Why even bother? Why even bother to do something like this? It's kind of a waste of time, you know? I mean, it's kind of like us with pennies, you know? When we get pennies and change, don't you just hate them? You know, you just, pennies, you know, what am I going to do with those? But God had a different perspective on this widow's offering. Verse 43, so He called the disciples to Himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put more in than all who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now this tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that the Lord does not judge our giving based on the size of the gift. He judges it on the heart that's behind it. Secondly, and this is really interesting, God pays special attention to how we give. Did you know that? You know, oftentimes we think that the ultimate act of worship in church is lifting our hands in just a certain way to God. And lifting your hands to the Lord is a beautiful thing. We think that worship is singing the right kind of songs. We tend to think of in churches where they take an offering, and we don't take an offering here in the church, at least time out of the service to do it. But if you ever sat through an offering in church, you kind of roll your eyes and go, okay, here we go, it's time for the commercial. Time to pay the bills, you know, let's get on with this thing and get it over with so that, you know, we can get on with worship. No, you need to understand. The act of giving in God's eyes is an act of incredibly special worship to Him. Because when we give, we do something remarkable. We put feet to our faith. We take what we say and we make it real. Giving is a very important grace of God. And you know, kind of like this widow, kind of like the Macedonians, we get an answer to a very important question here. When is the best time to give? When is the best time to give? You ever asked yourself that question? Maybe you've said to yourself, oh, you know, once I get a little bit ahead of the game, then I'm really going to start tithing. I'm really going to start giving. I'm really going to start, you know, investing in the kingdom. That'll be a good thing when I get to this certain point. Well, I'm here to tell you something from personal experience. If you wait for perfect conditions to decide to serve God, if you wait for perfect conditions to give to the kingdom of God, here's a newsflash. You will wait for perfect conditions to serve God or to give to the kingdom of God. Because I guarantee you, something's always going to be wrong. Something's always not going to be quite right. There's always going to be one more detail that you got to do. Sometimes you just got to do it as the Lord prompts you to do it. The Macedonians did that. Paul called it grace. This poor widow did that in the temple, and Jesus said, that's worship. See, that's why giving is so important to God. It gets down to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 8. Very interesting. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Very interesting statement for Paul to make here. I'm not speaking by commandment. Now, when it comes to giving, how many of you, like me, have sat through some messages where it sure sounded like giving was a commandment, where they really laid it on you pretty heavy about giving? You ever sat through some of those? Maybe you heard someone stand up and say, you know, unless you give 10%, God's not going to bless you. I mean, God says give 10%, the tithe, baby. You know, Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and if you don't, then nothing's going to work out for you. And there's a lot of people that walk out going, wow, you know, God commands me to give 10%. Here's a newsflash for you. Do this as a homework assignment. Go through your New Testament and find how many times the word tithe is used in the New Testament. It's not there. The concept of tithing is an Old Testament concept. You see, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel would support, say, the work of the temple and the livelihood of the priests and the ministry of the king, and all of the things that we would tend to associate with government through their offerings. Only one part of their offering was the tithe. There were a number of other offerings that they were expected to make under the law of Moses. It really amounted to about 37% of their giving. Now, in the New Testament, the word's never mentioned. Why? Well, first of all, we're not living under a government where God is ruling. We are not in a theocracy here. God says, pay your taxes, for sure, but we are living under a different set of circumstances. New Testament believers are not under the law. We don't serve God because we've got to. We serve God because we get to. We don't have to have this 10% thing, and oh, if I don't do my 10%, then a lightning bolt's gonna, you know, strike my bank, you know, or, you know, the stock market's gonna go down, or I just know God's gonna get me. No, we give because God first gave to us. We give out of the overflow of what the Lord is doing in our hearts and our lives. We use even our material possessions to bless the lives of others. We're not under the law of Moses, you see, we're under the law of love. And where it's required to show tangible expressions of love, that's our level of giving. It doesn't stop at 10%. Maybe there'll be times where God will ask you to give less. Maybe there'll be times where God will ask you to give more. But you see, we're led by the Spirit. We're not led by a written code. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. What do you suppose he means by that? Well, Paul says, you know, telling you about these Macedonians, I've got a hidden motivation here. I want you guys to be involved with this too. And in a sense, I kind of want you to get stirred up when you hear about how these Macedonians are sacrificially giving here. You guys don't have to give sacrificially. You guys are doing pretty well. But I want you to test the sincerity of your love. Have you ever wondered about that issue in the Christian life? How sincere is your love for God? How sincere is it really? You know, maybe you kind of got into that tail chasing of, gee, how do I really know that I'm saved? And how do I really know I was sincere when I invited Jesus into my heart? And you know, when you get into that, there's no end to it almost. But here we see a real way to find out if our faith is genuine or not. Testing our faith by generosity. Testing our faith by what we do with material things, you see. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, I know many of you have heard of John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, I think, gives us an even deeper insight into how God's love that we receive freely works freely within our life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You see, when you love in deed and truth, you don't need anybody to come around and say, hey man, I got 10 different principles so you can test your salvation. Man, when you're walking in love, you don't need that sort of thing. Because you know that you know that you know that Jesus is real in you. You know, there was an old saying that used to float around in Christian circles, at least back in the groovy 70s when I first got saved. It went like this. If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a very interesting question, isn't it? But let's take it a step further. You've probably heard the old expression, follow the money. If a prosecutor was trying to determine that you were guilty of being a Christian, could a prosecutor in a courtroom show by your financial records that you are a believer in Christ? Or would they look at that and go, well, apparently faith didn't have anything to do with how they handled their finances, but maybe we'll find something else. Boy, let's let not only our lips give praise to God, let's let our lives give praise to God. Let's not worship our God just, you know, with the right words. Let's worship God with our wallets as well. Paul says, for you know, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What a powerful statement. You know what this is saying? Very important thing for us to understand. God doesn't need your money. Did you know that? God isn't after your dough. You know, it isn't like God saved you. Because, oh man, that person's really wealthy. Why did God save us? It's because of his grace, right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he lived in eternal heavenly glory, yet for your sakes he became poor. Again, that word, to be a beggar, is used. That you through his poverty might become rich. Stop and let that sink in for just a second. You know, we've passed the Christmas season, but you know the images of Jesus coming into the world. You know, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, that sort of thing. You know, the nice plastic nativity scenes that we see, you know, with Jesus, you know, kind of light bulb sitting there in the straw or something like that, or, you know, a little baby doll sitting there. And we think of the manger scene as a nice little homey kind of deal. But stop and wait for a second. Do you realize the kind of poverty that Jesus was born into? I mean, we all know the story about there was no room at the inn, but let's put it in modern terms. Remember back when Prince Charles and Princess Diana were visiting Tucson. And lo and behold, even though the doctors told them that they had plenty of time to get back to Britain for the birth, something happened and Diana went into labor. What do you suppose the locals here would do for Diana under that circumstance? Oh, they would take her to the best state-of-the-art facility we've got in Tucson. They probably wouldn't even trust a Tucson doctor with this kind of a birth. They'd probably fly in the best obstetrician from the entire country, or even from Great Britain itself, because this is no normal child being born. This person could be the next king or queen of England itself. Nothing would be left to chance. The best facilities, the best doctors, they would probably even bring in five-star food instead of the hospital food we're usually stuck with. Now try to imagine Diana being in labor. Unexpectedly. Could you imagine the reaction if they had driven past the hospital, down to the seediest flea bag motel you've ever seen, took them to the back, down by the dumpster, and kicked them out? And the person said, "Sorry, there's no vacancy here. You know, you can make yourself a little shelter by the dumpster over here. Maybe you find an old mattress inside, Charles, but good luck. Hey, people have babies every day. We'll see you later." It would be an international incident, wouldn't it? And yet, what happened when the King of Kings was born? He was born not in some neat little plastic, sanitary, sanitized kind of environment. He was born in a barn, in a cattle stall. His first crib was a manger, a hand-hewn trough used for feeding animals that they made in a limestone wall. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. You know, some people think, oh, well, you know, God, you know, saved me because He's just after my money. No, God doesn't need your money. Oh, you know, God really owes it to me because, you know, I put something in the agape box last week. Are you kidding? After all He's done for you? After the lengths that He went to save you? You see, that puts giving in its proper perspective. You'll never outgive God. Verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion of what you have, out of what you have. Now, very interesting two verses there, because a lot of times Christians will get excited about giving, you know, or they'll hear a convicting Bible study on the subject and say, oh man, I gotta get it. Regular giving, that's what I'm gonna do. How many times have you started that just like a New Year's resolution and then found yourself falling by the wayside? You know, the Scripture says, hey, it's great that you want to give, but it's even better if you actually follow through and do give, you see. Verse 12, for if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, very interesting principles here. First, in verse 12, Paul says, if you have a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. You know, sometimes I've run into people who say, well, you know, I decided to give to God, and I gave to God, and I didn't have enough money to pay my bills this month, so my creditors just have to wait. That, gang, is irresponsible. I have run into people, honest to goodness, who have given to God and have not had enough money to put food on the table for their children. The Scripture clearly tells us that we are to be responsible. We are to pay our bills. We are to feed our families. In fact, the Scripture says, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than a non-believer. So don't get into this spiritual mumbo-jumbo about, well, I gave it to God. No, you know, taking care of business is giving to God too. But notice something else about this. He says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you be burdened. Now, very interesting passage, especially in light of the patterns of giving that we see in the church down through time. Studies show us that 15% of the people in a church do 85% of the giving. Did you know that? Now, the Word of God says it shouldn't be that way. There aren't some who are given the responsibility to give. Everybody is given the responsibility and the blessing of being able to give. And the saddest thing to me about that statistic is that this means that 85% of the people in the church miss out on all the blessings they could receive, all the nearness to God that they could receive, all the insights into God's character that they could receive by hoarding their money to themselves. It shouldn't be that way. You see, God wants us to be involved in blessing and, catch this, also being blessed. Because sooner or later in life, you will be on both ends of the equation. You will run into occasions, and I will run into occasions in my life, where I will have the resources to be able to make a difference in the life of someone else. And when that comes up, I should take advantage of that. But I also need to be gracious enough to be able to receive from others when I'm hurting myself. You see, God intends the body to take care of each other. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Well, what a difference it would make in the church if each and every one of us took that seriously. If each and every one of us, like the early church, did not see their own things as belonging to themselves, but freely shared with anyone who had need, as Acts chapter 2 describes the church as being. God wants us to be incredibly generous people. Why is that? What is God trying to get across to us? I think maybe one of the most important lessons we can learn in all this, aside from seeing the generous nature of God revealed in Jesus Christ, is that God also wants us to get a pretty accurate view of where we are, really, in reality. Let me ask you a question. If you're like me, when the Lord starts laying on your heart, He wants you to give. Do you ever kind of go through a sort of a mental struggle about it? Oh, I do. You know, the calculator starts rolling in the back of my mind. I start thinking things like, you know, I could put something in the agape box today, but, you know, and then I've always got a great rationale why I can't. You know, I really wanted to pick up that latest Left Behind series book. And, you know, it's not out in paperback now. I have to buy the hardback, and that's pretty expensive. And if I put this in the agape box, then I can't really get that Left Behind series book. And, you know, the Left Behind series does talk about biblical prophecy, so it really is a spiritual thing. And you know, then, you know, I think God would want me to, you know, just minister, you know, by building up my knowledge of prophecy, so I'll save the money and I'll just go, you know. And I go through this mental gymnastic, right? But, you know, when you strip away all the spiritual mumbo-jumbo from it, you know what I'm saying at that time? I want what I want, when I want it. When we struggle with giving, it reveals to us a very unflattering truth. We are selfish critters. Aren't we? We like things going our own way. And God, through the avenue of giving, gives us the opportunity to die to all of that. He says, I want to show you a different kind of lifestyle than that. Here you've been feeding yourself and meeting your needs and getting what you want, when you want it, right now. Has it made you happy? Has it made you fulfilled? Why is it then that there always has to be something else out there to make us fulfilled? Try something else. Instead of ministering to yourself, minister to someone else. Instead of feathering your own nest, meet the need of someone who maybe doesn't even have a nest. Give to God, not to the God of your own ego or your own comfort. That's when things get exciting in the Christian life. Notice one final, very important insight here. Who should we give to? What kind of people should we give to when we give in the name of God? Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent them, our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now, notice two very important verses here. Avoiding this, verse 20, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul realized something. One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is getting ministers together with money. Have you ever noticed that? As soon as you get ministry and money together, oh man, there's all kinds of problems. There's all kinds of excesses out there. And you know, Paul, bless his heart, was going to go the extra mile to make sure that nobody could criticize how this thing was handled, how it was dealt with. Because he didn't want the gospel to be compromised. He didn't want people to discredit the message of Christ because of cash. He said, we're going to send this guy Titus to you. I'll tell you, I'm giving him my own personal reference. If anybody has any other questions about the other people from the other churches who are going with me to Jerusalem with this gift, now let them know they've got my covering on them. They've got my okay, my thumbs up. Paul vouches for their character. He didn't want this situation to become explosive. Just over money. Boy, how many ministries have been shipwrecked over money? How many ministries started out well and then just went by the wayside because of the old mean green? You know, every once in a while I'll see one of these guys on television and, you know, maybe the ministry started out okay, but you see them whining and complaining and saying, oh, you know, we're going to go off the air unless you give. And, you know, it's so funny to me because more often than not, they're one of these faith teaching ministries. You know, the ones that say, you know, if you trust God, you'll never be hungry and God will always let you be the head, not the tail, and lender, not the borrower. And you name it and claim it, brother, and you can write your own ticket with God. And yet they're on there saying, if you don't send in the money, we're going to have to fold up shop. Well, maybe it's just my cynical nature being raised by a lawyer. But when I see one of these things, I'm like, well, if your doctrine's so right on, why isn't it working for you? Why do you need to be asking me for dough? You should be naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing and it should just be falling out of the sky, right? Could it be God saying, this needs to go, you know? we're just going to take this off the air. Please be careful with how you give. Please be careful that you're not enabling a crook to discredit the grace and the good message of Jesus Christ. How can you avoid doing this? Here's how you do it. You give to people of integrity. People who have proved, not just by their lips, but by their life, that they are invested in the work that you want to see done for the glory of God and for the gospel. Minister in giving to those places where you've got an idea of where the money is actually going. Because in every con artist situation, there are two people. There are the con artist and the con-ee. Don't be one of the con-ees. Don't throw your resources away after ministries that are discredited. And you know, around here, I'll tell you, one of the most important things to me is that we don't let the ministry get discredited over money. And sometimes we bend over backwards about this. You know, when the church was getting going, about a year or so in, I had a fellow come up to me and you know, he said, well, I think the church needs to be doing this and this and this. And, you know, I didn't really feel like the church was calling us in that direction. And he looked at me when I was expressing that to him and he said, do you know how much money I give to this church? And I looked at him and I said, no, and I don't want to know. And he said, what? You're the pastor. You don't know how much I give? I said, absolutely. I have no idea what any of you give. You know why? Because I know my craven, corrupt little heart. I know that if I know how much you put in the agape box or how much you don't put in the agape box, it's going to change the way I interact with you. I mean, if I know you're a high roller, you come walking by and say, whoa, brother, hey, let me pray for you. How's things going, man? And I know if all you put in there is lint, you know, I'm going to say, hey, you know, get out of here. I don't really have time for you today. I know me, see? So I don't know who gives what. And I don't ever want to know. Because that's between you and the Lord. Not between you and me. You see, you got to have these safeguards. You got to go that extra mile. Somebody said, well, that's kind of silly that you... Well, I don't think it's silly. I think it's safe. Again, give to to ministries that demonstrate integrity. Give to ministries that will give you, in essence, the most bang for your buck. Very important insights into giving here. Giving is something that God wants us to be a part of, and He wants you to be a part of it now. He doesn't want you to wait till later when everything's cool and hunky-dory. Maybe you can only give a little, but it's still giving. Remember Jesus and that widow. God looks at the heart, not the size of the gift. As you give, understand, we don't do this out of rote or out of commandment. We give because it leads us into a deeper fellowship with God. And as we give, each and every one of us are responsible to be people of integrity, giving for one motivation, because we want to honor and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Receiving the gift because we want to honor and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, giving can really open our eyes to a deeper, more intimate walk with God. Because our God is a generous God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." If you've got Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 down, that's all you'll ever need to know about giving. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love, and thank You for giving to us the great and perfect gifts that You bestow on us without measure or limit. Lord, we bless You and we thank You for Your goodness. For You are the God who forgives all of our sins and heals all our diseases, who ransoms our souls from hell, who surrounds us with loving kindness and compassion, who fills our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord, we give You thanks for all these gifts and even more, the gift of salvation, which You purchased for us by sending Your Son. Thank You for that gift. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, make us people with a similar big-hearted generosity that Your Son demonstrated to us. In Jesus' name, amen.